I should have had you remain standing for prayer. I apologize. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and the teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you would bless both. We understand that these things are done in vain unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord blesses the ministry, unless the Lord causes his word to accomplish his purposes. We're reminded that the word of God is a double-edged sword. Lord, may we know your word as the manna of life this morning. May we know your word as a source of spiritual words that give us life, that have the smell, the aroma of life, as opposed to the aroma of death. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. As I have wrestled with this text, I've decided to divide this narrative, which I seldom do. There's just too much here for one sermon, particularly when we have Communion Sunday, and I don't want to feel rushed. So I'm going to divide the narrative and deal with the first half of David's words to his son Solomon. As you are turning with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, after the service, I'll be leaving for Gig Harbor, so if I leave here sooner than normal, it's not because I don't like you, it's because I have to get through Seattle to get to Gig Harbor, and last time I barely made it in time, so I'm on a tight schedule. And pray for the Lord's blessing for this. We'll be receiving a family this evening in Gig Harbor. John Witt and his wife Ashley, and I believe Lily, Annabelle, Violet, and Noel. Four girls, core group in this family. Elders will be interviewing them as I leave by Skype. The wonders of modern technology. I just thought I'd let you know that. You need to know that because they'll be members of our church. So pray for them. Our text this evening or this morning is 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm only going to read the first four verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. There's a lot there. I've had the opportunity upon numerous occasions to be with somebody on their deathbed, sometimes moments before death, maybe even holding their hand as they breathe their last breath, other times maybe hours before their death and their passing, sometimes a day or two before their passing. And I must confess that several of the most meaningful pastoral visits I've ever had were with Reverend Kaminga, a member of this congregation, the last several months of his life. Him and I formed a very meaningful bond, which we had long before that. But we had some amazing visits, wonderful visits. And I'll never forget my last visit with him because I had heard that he had made a decision regarding his medical care. And that decision would affect his life. And I knew I had to get to the hospital, but I couldn't get there until after the evening service. I left, I drove to the hospital, and I walked through the as I walked through the hospital door, in his weakened state, he tried to raise himself in his bed, and he said, "I have been waiting for you. I knew you would come. I have to talk to you." And Millie was there. I don't know if she remembers this. And he had all kinds of questions. I'll never forget. I'm not going to rehearse the whole conversation. If Ellen was there, she might cut it short. Because he was in a weakened state. And I never expected him to say, "Pastor, I'm so weak I can't even pray. Give me Christ. I'm ready." And we talked, and one of the things he said, he had many things on his mind. He said, "You know, this could have been over much earlier." I made the comment to him, I said, "Much earlier, you weren't ready. You needed to have some conversations with some children and grandchildren." And he went, "Oh, yes, I've had those conversations." That's our text this morning. David's on his deathbed, and he has to have a conversation with his son Solomon. And the biblical narrator brings us into this very intimate bedroom where we are allowed a window into this conversation with the son who will take his place upon the throne. Or I should say, the son who has taken his place. And therefore, I begin with this question. If you were on your deathbed, and you knew that you had one shot, one last opportunity to speak to your loved ones, what would you say? What would you say to them? This is the situation in 1 Kings. The scene is very intimate as we are transported into David's bedroom. David is dying. He knows that he's dying. And yet there is still unfinished business that needs to be addressed if David's throne is going to be secured. The kingdom has passed from David to Solomon, but the situation is not secure. The kingdom needs to be defended, and this is David's opportunity to advise, to instruct his son Solomon on the importance of establishing and defending God's kingdom. What does this look like? Please keep in mind that this passage is a redemptive historical passage. It tells us something about the Lord and his kingdom. It's not just a novel conversation between a father and a son. This is the anointed, God's anointed, and the torch is being passed on to Solomon as God's anointed. It's the kingdom of God here, and David knows that, and that's the context. If you lose that context, you lose what's going on here. And now that David is facing his own death, he speaks with Solomon what it means to live like a man. I have a very dear friend of mine in Montana, and he asked me this summer to write his son a letter as his son moves from childhood to manhood. They're going to have a celebration, a ceremony. I've not done that yet, but I'll probably use this text. David understands what it is to be a man. Now, if you are a lady tonight or a woman, please don't tune this out. And please don't assume that it doesn't apply to you. David is a man who understands what it means to be a man in a biblical sense. David understands where true strength is found. It's not found in the size of your muscles. It's not found in your physical presence. Being a man is not found in a deep voice or your ability to impose your will on people through your physical strength and presence. But rather, true strength is found in your faith. And that's true of a woman as well. And your conviction. Men, you may lead by the strength of your personality. If that's all you have, your leadership is empty. Your leadership lacks true strength and true spirituality. Men, you lead by the strength of your faith and your convictions as well as your example, but you also must lead in humility. I've seen men with strong faith and strong convictions who've led in their families and actually led very poorly because they lacked any sense of humility and they struggled with anger. And therefore, when their authority was challenged, the anger would always come out. And there was no humility. Those kinds of men make terrible leaders. And therefore, beating on your chest and being proud of your convictions is not enough. It must be strength of faith. And you can't lead in anger. You have to lead in humility. And the combination of strength of faith and strength of conviction with no anger and humility is a very rare combination. David understood the theology of strength. David is a man who walked down into the valley of Elah after the army of Israel had spent 40 days paralyzed in fear by what they saw in one man, this giant Philistine. Think about the situation from this perspective. From the perspective that David shows up literally as a boy bringing some provisions to his brothers. Totally unexpected to participate in any level other than just basically a messenger boy to bring news back to dad and bring some bread and some cheese. And how was he received? With hostility. Oh, good to see you, younger brother. No, what are you doing here? You just want to see the action. Get despised. David had to confront the despise of Goliath through his older brother, Eliab. All those things he confronted and he did this as a young boy. He did it in humility. He didn't even really respond to his brother. He wasn't looking to get into some type of fight with brother. He went about his business. He inquired. He knew he was viewing the whole situation through the lens of Scripture, through the lens that the Lord is the one who saves. The Lord is the one who delivers, and therefore, why is it that the armies of the living God are paralyzed by fear when you have God on your side, when the Lord is going to deliver? What's going on? And therefore, he confronts this mountain of a man, this monster, like a superhero. And this man despises him. Who have you sent out to confront me? And David confronts this man, think about it, without a sword and without a spear and without a shield. What military man would go into battle in that era without a sword, without a spear, and without a shield? He goes into battle with a staff and a sling, and that's it. Nothing else. The tools, the very simple, humble tools of a shepherd. But he goes into battle equipped with something much greater. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with spear, and with javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David was so convinced that salvation belongs to the Lord that he was prepared to stake his life on this belief. The entire Israelite military was paralyzed by what they saw with their eyes of flesh, but David is looking through eyes of faith. That's how you lead. If you're only going to lead by what you see, you're probably going to go back to Egypt. You're probably going to bail. Your leadership is going to be very, very inadequate because it's always going to come back to fear, fear, fear. Many consistory rooms have too much fear of man. Can't lead in fear. If you lead in fear, your fear will dictate your decisions and you won't actually lead according to the fear of God. There's a huge difference. David is viewing the situation from the perspective of God's faithfulness, God's power, His majesty, and that God has made a promise that He would deliver Israel from their enemies. That salvation belongs to the Lord. And therefore, we see God is the one who saves in this text. It's not that salvation comes through be like David. There's a sense of be like David, believe like David, have strength of faith like David, trust like David. You know, when you think of this humanly speaking, the man who was most qualified to confront Goliath was Saul. Because Saul is described as being a foot, a head taller than all the other Israelites. He's the closest thing that Israel has to a human giant. But he's a man with no faith. He's worthless. He's no help. Consider the following promise from Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. I love this. You know why I love this? Because when you're in a time of discouragement, when you're in the pit, sometimes it's hard to hold on to a chapter. Sometimes it's really nice to have something that's got a handle on it. You can just get your hand and you can just cling to something that's really concise. Trust in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Personally, I have found great strength in this verse. This verse has become very meaningful to me. When David charged Solomon to be strong and to prove himself a man, he was not saying, Solomon, spend more time in the gym. Take a lot of protein powder, eat a lot of beef. Learn how to hunt and fish. But David was instructing his son instead to trust in the Lord and to find strength in the Lord. Live the life of faith. When it appears that your enemies are going to prevail, when you're in the pit, remember and believe that you are not your own. Remember and believe that the Lord is my shield, my salvation, my strength, my fortress. My. It's not enough to believe that the Lord is a shield, a source of strength. You have to believe that He's my shield. And there's the conviction of faith that I'm talking about. He's my shield. He's my fortress. He's my refuge. He's my salvation. It's not enough to have window dressing and say, oh, yep, there, it's all there. It has to be mine. It has to be personal. You have to believe it's yours. Be convinced, be confident that true strength is only found in Christ. You know, I brought this into the pulpit and I didn't know for sure what I was going to do with it. I had several different ideas, but I have corresponded for several years with a man in the Seattle area who I've never met. I'd like to meet him someday. But after my last, and him and I write back and forth. And after my last sermon, he wrote me a 3-page letter. And here's a little quotation from the beginning of his letter. It says, "Dear Pastor Stromberg, grace and peace to you. While I was a little shocked by your sermon today, And it was a sad message that had a glorious ending as usual, magnified and glorified the power of God in spite of the weakness of man. God is most glorified in our weakness. And it seems those with stronger personalities must be broken harder and taken to the depths of despair or hopelessness to see their true need of a Savior, not just for eternity, but for our next breath, even in this life. So we learn to trust that God is good, even to those who don't deserve it in the least. This man encouraged me greatly. That's so many times been the case throughout my life, that the Lord has brought encouragement and sometimes even provision from unexpected places. David knows what it's like to be broken. Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died. Have you ever said that? If only I had died rather than the other person. Have you ever had such regret over your sin? And you looked at the consequence of your sin, it's like, oh, wish I would have died. Have you come to the point ever in your life where you have been broken and you've come to the point the Lord has brought you to a point where you just completely recognize that your own strength is depleted, it's inadequate, and there's no comfort found within yourself? I don't think we would ever choose that. David knows what it's like to be there. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed and to cry out, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And he wants his son to understand this. He wants to pass this on to his son, Solomon. I have to move on. Next, David goes on and he talks about obedience. And I find this to be so interesting. And that's why I've just limited myself to these couple verses here. Because in today's context, if a president, if a congressman, if a political figure was going to have last words with his son from this perspective of a kingdom, I suspect at some point he might talk about foreign policy and the types of relationships you should have with other nations. At some point, he might talk about fiscal, financial policy. At some point, he might talk about military philosophy and what percentage of, don't forget to continue to invest in military. He says nothing about the mechanism of government. The mechanics of government are completely absent from this address, this charge. But rather, he goes straight to God's statutes and God's commandments, and he basically says the kingdom of God is established on the righteousness of the king. Wow. David is telling Solomon, his son, that this kingdom will rise and fall upon the righteousness of the king. And the righteousness or the lack of righteousness of the king will also affect God's people. And this is very interesting if we look at this through the lens of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, where there's these covenant curses and these covenant blessings specific to the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. And that God will bless them in the land if they are obedient to his law. And to the degree that they reject his law and they continue, he will continue to bring curses against them, intensifying these curses like he brought curses against the Egyptians. And therefore, David is saying, you need to understand that ultimately God's kingdom must be established in righteousness. Because that's the way the Lord works. Your faith is not going to be, your strength is not going to be found in horses and numbers of soldiers, which is why the census was such a big deal earlier on. But rather, your strength is going to be found in the Lord. As you have confidence in the Lord, if you don't have confidence in the Lord, you're going to end up in the ditch, Solomon. You're going to end up in the ditch because you're going to make all these alliances with foreign nations, which are sealed through concubines and wives. There's always a legal agreement attached to all these foreign wives that the kings take on. And you think even about David when he's leaving Israel. How many concubines does he leave in the palace? He leaves 10 concubines. There's 12 tribes of Israel. But he's firmly established with Judah and Benjamin, which are basically function as one. So most likely the 10 are from the other 10 tribes. It's very possible each one of those concubines represented an alliance with each of these other tribes, so that this was even taking place on a national level, possibly. But regardless, even if I'm wrong in my speculation there, I don't think I am, but even if I am, David makes it really clear that this kingdom is established by the obedience of the king, and that God will bless his people ultimately in the land, or their existence in the land is directly tied to the obedience of this king. But David also understands that ultimately eternal blessing, eternal life, and ultimately the establishment of this kingdom will not be established by David, Solomon, or any other descendant of David until we come to the greatest, and that's King Jesus. And therefore, David knows that ultimately God has promised a better king than David. And David's trust is in this better king who will be born of a virgin, under the law, having two natures, the eternal nature of God, always in existence, now assuming human flesh, a human nature, and that this king will be the only man who walks upon the earth in righteousness, and that this king will be perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. He'll be perfectly obedient to God's law, and it's through the obedience of Jesus Christ that God's kingdom is founded and established in righteousness. And we have a picture of that this morning in the text here. We have this amazing picture that Solomon, ultimately, God will provide a king who will be righteous. But anticipation of that, in faith, learn to walk in obedience. Because there's a relationship between your faith and your obedience. They're not the same. They're different. But James himself says, show me your faith by your works. James himself says, don't talk to me about faith if there's no evidence, if there's no fruit in your life. If you really believe, there should be some kind of manifestation of this faith. And therefore, David is calling his son to believe, to trust in the Lord, and to submit to God's authority, and to understand that this kingdom ultimately, even in a typological way, even in a provisional earthly way, will only be secure and established in righteousness. Fathers, this principle is true of us in our homes, isn't it? Our homes are established in righteousness. If you go off the deep end, if you lose it and you seek out and you pursue a life of immorality, if you pursue a life of living outside of God's prescribed law, gambling, you can just go down. It could be substance abuse. Ultimately, your home must be established in righteousness. And you are imperfect, even the best of you. And therefore, with this understanding, it should create within us humility. It should create with us this understanding that I'm trusting in the only one who establishes the home in righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. And therefore, as you are trusting in Christ, as you're finding refuge in Christ, as you're clinging to Christ, as you go to Christ for your strength, you understand as you're open with Him about your failures, your sin, your struggles, you sing the songs of deliverance. You live instead of with the sense of His hand being heavy upon you, an understanding of His blessing as you are open about your own failures and struggles. And yet, even like David, and I've thought a lot, could we put David up to be an elder in the Linden URC? Bathsheba. He didn't just murder a man. He planned the murder of one of his mighty men, a man who was willing to die for him. Don't tell me there's not regrets behind all these statements to Solomon. He's saying to Solomon, don't do what Dad did. Do not do what your father did. And David knows, Nathan the prophet said to him, God has put your sin away. David is utterly confident of God's mercy and His grace, and yet he also understands that there are circumstances, consequences related to his failure as a father. And he knows that there's a relationship between Absalom, who exalted himself over his father, and now here, Adonijah. As David is in this weakened state, on his deathbed, infirm, lacking physical strength, another son exalts himself over David in his weakness. And we will look at that in more detail next week. And David's instructions further. David is instructing Solomon, do better than Dad. Establish your home. Establish this kingdom in righteousness. You know, I'll never forget sitting at New York Pizza with none other than Reverend Kaminga. And we were discussing, on his initiative, the fact that as God's people learn to delight in the law, and they learn to conform to God's law, there is a temporal blessing in this life in learning to live under the authority of the Lord. And we should never put confidence in our own righteousness. But there is an understanding that it's appropriate to delight in God's law. And there are temporal blessings associated with obedience, just like there are earthly consequences for sin. And we need to be nuanced enough in our theology that we can have a theology of blessing and realize that ultimately eternal blessing will never be found in our obedience. It'll only be found in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this morning, I am very intentional as I prepare you to come to this table. Because as you come to this table, you come in faith, with an understanding that whatever obedience you might have is very imperfect. And you come rejecting your own obedience. You come clinging to Christ, confident of His mercy, of His goodness. I've spent a lot of time, because the biblical narrator leads us in this way, thinking of David's failures and the consequences of his sin. But we have to keep in mind that David is God's anointed, and even in his weakness and even in his sin, God blessed the nation of Israel through David. Under David's reign, the nation of Israel never lived in subjection to their enemies. Think about that. He reigned for 40 years. And God consistently used David to defeat the Philistines. That was not true of Saul. Saul's victories are usually through David when it came to the Philistines. Saul died on Mount Gilboa in battle. David's not going to die in battle at the hand of the Philistine. God has used David to provide a security that this nation has never experienced. He used David to provide a prosperity and even a prominence among other nations. God blessed the nation of Israel through David. And every other king will be compared to David. It's the glory days of Israel. It was a great time to be an Israelite. It was a great time to live in the nation of Israel when David was the king. And what we have here is a very imperfect picture of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that Jesus Christ has established in his righteousness. And I find it so fascinating that the Pharisees in Luke 17 or so ask Jesus about the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom, because they believed that God's kingdom was going to be established through human observation. They misconstrued Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And Jesus told them that first the kingdom of God must come in your own heart. First, you have to reject all this observation you're doing and recognize this is not going to satisfy the Lord's righteousness and his justice. You've got to humble yourself, and you have to cling to me, the one whom you despise. Think about that. Your flesh, you will continue to wrestle with your flesh until your dying day. And your flesh despises Jesus. Are you honest about that? I am. Haven't always been. There is a temptation I face every Sunday. Give them what they want instead of giving them Christ. And I know that there's some who will say, Pastor, give me Christ, and not be satisfied. And I've experienced it. Your flesh will never be satisfied with Christ. And your flesh is creative and wicked and deceptive. But your spirit, your soul, is another story. Your soul longs for satisfaction. And your soul will never be satisfied independent of the living water that will dwell up within you. Think of John chapter 4, the lady at the well. And therefore, we continue to face this temptation. We continue to face this temptation of coming to Jesus Christ in faith and conviction, with an understanding and honesty about our sin, our struggles, our need, and the temptation to find life in our own strength, in our flesh, and to find life independent of Jesus Christ. And I don't just speak this theoretically. I've experienced this recently in a very personal way. Two scriptures I want to refer to. Psalm 51, which I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want to read a few verses. Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is in the background behind David's words to his son Solomon. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In verse 4, David makes reference to the fact that the Lord has made a promise to him, God's covenant faithfulness. And David makes reference to the fact that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom through a righteous king. According to your multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly for my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. In Revelation chapter 7, as the elect children of God have been gathered in, and you have this description of them entering glory, how do they enter glory? Weeping. 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 And the chapter ends with the Lord wiping every tear away. Every tear is wiped away. I believe it's the final act of redemption. As we are confronted with the severity of our sins, the cost of our sin, as we are confronted with God's holiness, and we find ourselves in the midst of glory, there's this weeping as the people of God come into glory, and the Lord graciously comes and wipes away every tear. Every tear. Do you believe that? Are you trying to circumvent this process through some type of human entertainment or human strength or something of your own creation? It could be a business. It could even be your own family. Be careful what you find comfort in. The Lord might decide to tear it down. Your flesh doesn't desire Jesus. Oh, may the Lord sanctify us. May the Lord press upon us an understanding of his kindness, his mercy. May he make us delight in him. May he cause us to come before him humbly with contrite hearts, in humility, knowing that he's kind, he's merciful, and he's gracious. Come and feast and be satisfied. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we are confronted here, Lord, with our own failure, our own struggle. We're confronted with the fact that ultimately we cannot establish our own families and we cannot establish your kingdom. We can't bring your kingdom into existence through our own observation, our own obedience. And yet your kingdom is a reality because of the obedience and the righteousness of one greater than David, Jesus Christ. A kingdom established through his righteousness, his saving life, his 33 years of faithful law keeping, his obedience unto death, his resurrection and ascension. Oh Lord, help us that we might delight in Christ, that we might know what it is to cry out when we are overwhelmed and be led to the rock that is higher than I. May we believe what the psalmist professes in Psalm 125, that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which will never be moved. Oh Lord, may we have strength of faith as a gift from Christ, from our Lord, Cause us to desire that which is truly lovely and good. May we know what it is to have you as our shield, our strength, our fortress, our salvation. May we know what it is to come and to feast on manna from heaven, to be nourished, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.